If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 8. We'll actually, Stephen read chapter 9, but we'll be starting in chapter 8. The title of this morning's message is Glory Unveiled, as we move through the Gospels, looking at Jesus' words. Let's ask God's help. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, may we see something of what the disciples saw that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. Show us, Lord, that we might be changed also, like unto the Saviour whom we love. Oh, Lord, bless us today. Bless your people. May you enrich us. May we leave here this morning saying, wow, what a great Saviour we have. How glorious he is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a particular rock in my collection called a thunder egg. And this is the rock, as you see here. It's a very uninteresting rock, just about the same all the way around, very bland. The Mount Hay thunder eggs, as this is one, come from Mount Hay in Queensland, and they form, it's a gas bubble in a volcanic rock called rhyolite. And the gas escapes through little cracks. I can actually see as I look at this rock closely, you can see from back there, the little cracks where the gas got out. And as water leaches through the rocks above and gathers solutes, stuff dissolved in that water, it enters the same cracks that the gas got out. And then crystals start to form inside. And so when you open, if you get a diamond saw and open one of these thunder eggs, you get something that is very different. I don't know whether you can see that from the back, but it is just beautiful. And this is a cheap one. Someone gave this to me sometime. You can get some that are absolutely spectacular and worth a lot of money. Beautiful crystal formation inside. Kids, if you want to have a look at that later, it'll be down the front. But that's called a thunder egg. I think it's after the thunder eggs that were found in the United States, and that's what the American Indians called them. So if this be true of a thunder egg, very boring outside, but a glorious interior, how much more is it true of the Savior? Jesus was fully a man. Apparently, he was an ordinary man. That's how he seemed to be from those who looked upon him. Indeed, Isaiah, writing 700 years before he came, said in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He just appeared to be an ordinary man. And those people that draw Jesus as extra special, outstanding in appearance, have never read Isaiah 53, apparently. But oh, what Peter, James, and John saw that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. John, as an old man, perhaps even 60 years later, wrote in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And even if he hadn't have seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he might have used those words of Christ. It certainly would have been true. But Peter, who was there at the same event 30 years after seeing Christ's glory, wrote in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It was all revealed there on the Mount. And there is no doubt if we had seen what Peter, James, and John saw that day, night, on the Mount of Transfiguration, our lives would be changed also. Now, 1 week before this time, Peter had made his confession of Christ. And as if God the Father was seeking to encourage him, seeking to reassure him about his statements about Christ, God gave them confirmation of what they had come to believe. We also need to see something of Christ's glory and allow what we see of Christ's glory to be changing, life-changing in our lives also. Now, Jesus at this time is staying out of Israel. It's the last year of his ministry, and for the first 3 or 4 months of that year, he's pretty much staying out of Israel. And right now, he's in the region of Caesarea Philippi, near a limestone formation called the Gates of Hell, quite probably. And we pick it up in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And I hope those words are full of meaning for you after last week. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Matthew also records the words of the Lord Jesus at this point. And Matthew records that Jesus also said at that time in Matthew 16 and verse 28, "Till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Mark says, "Till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Jesus adds, "Till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So the Lord Jesus Christ predicts that some of his disciples would see the kingdom of God, that is, the kingdom of the Son of Man, they are the one and same, coming with great power. When would this happen? Well, they would see this in their lifetime, because some standing there would not taste of death until that happened. This is a very critical event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke also records the same event. So we have Matthew, Mark and Luke all recording this transfiguration. We read in like Luke 9 and verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John and James and went up in the mountain to pray." He went up in the mountain to pray. I want you to notice that Luke says about 8 days after these sayings. That is about a week after Christ made the promise that they would see the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of the Son coming in the power, it came to pass. About a week later, it came to pass. The point is, Christ made the promise that they would see the kingdom with power about a week before they actually did see it. The event that follows, called the Transfiguration, is stunning and leads us to ask at least two questions. The first question we could ask of the Transfiguration is, how do we see Jesus' glory? How do we see what they saw that day? Can we get a glimpse of this? Well, in answer to that question, let's first understand what they saw. In your Bibles, Mark chapter 9 and verse 2 says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Now Luke said about 8 days. Mark says more exactly after 6 days. There's no contradiction here. It's exactly the same. It was within the week. Jesus chose Peter, James and John. These were the inner three disciples. Remember, Peter, James and John were also chosen of Jesus to see the resurrection, to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They were also chosen by the Lord Jesus to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane before he died the following day. Peter was the spokesman. John was the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. And James was one of the first of the apostles who was martyred. You see, they all loved the Lord Jesus Christ dearly. And may I say at this point, you're as close to the Lord Jesus as you want to be. You're as close to the Lord Jesus as you want to be. If you want to draw closer, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. But it could cost your life. All these men died for the Lord Jesus. The high mountain mentioned here was in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Mount Hermon was the highest mountain in ancient Israel. Today it sits on the border of Syria and Lebanon, so not really in the border of Israel today. It is 2,814 meters in height. It is snow-covered the year round. It is a high mountain. And Mount Hermon is in the area of Caesarea Philippi. So it's a possible contender for this description. Jesus took them up on a high mountain. But because of it being snow the year round, it was probably one of the foothills of Mount Hermon where Jesus took his disciples. The reason stated by Luke was to pray. He went up on that high mountain to pray. And it was whilst Jesus was praying. How long was he praying? It's not stated, but it does say in the next incident, the next day when they came down from the mountain. It's possible that he went up one day, stayed there all night, and then came down the next day. So it's possible that for many hours Jesus was in prayer, but it was while he was in prayer that he was transfigured before them. And the Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho. You probably recognize that word. It refers to change. Jesus was transformed in front of their eyes. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. Now, if you try and look at the sun, you're going to have trouble. In other words, if Jesus' face looked like the sun, you would have had to shield yourself from it. And Mark adds in Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceeding white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So this appeared to be a glistening white. Luke summarizes saying in Luke 9 and verse 32, they saw his glory. Paul explains to us that light is strongly associated with God. In 2 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, he says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. God dwells in unapproachable light. And this was something of the appearance of the Lord Jesus as his face shone like the sun and his clothes glowed white. Paul also explains why the glory had not been seen before. How come if Jesus is so glorious, was this not seen before? Well, Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation is also translated, he emptied himself. In coming from heaven, God the Son gave up his rights as God. He emptied himself of those rights. He did not use or expose his attributes except at the will of the Father. Only here in this passage do we see the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was right after all. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is God in the flesh, and all his glory was seen there by the disciples. Luke describes the scene like this in Luke 9:29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. That word glistening is only found here in all our Bibles. And it means to emit light like a star. So in other words, Jesus was not reflecting light. Jesus was producing light and it was coming out of him. He was emitting light, more like the sun than the moon. The moon reflects light. Jesus on that day, according to the will of the Father, unveiled his glory. He took the veil away, and what was always there could be seen to those around him. Peter, James and John saw it, and they're able to tell us about it too. The glory unveiled was a kingdom preview as we, Lord willing, go into this millennial kingdom that the scripture talks about. This is what the Lord Jesus is going to be like. It was a kingdom preview, as Jesus had explained only days before. So, how do we see what they saw? Well, we have the biblical record to explain what they saw, first of all. And Paul confirms to us the value of the scripture in helping us to see Christ's glory. Before we're saved, we're never going to be able to see God's glory. There is, as it were, a veil over our face so that we cannot see anything of his glory at all. But when we're saved, the veil is removed by the Holy Spirit from in front of our eyes. So now at least there is the possibility that we're able to see the glory of the Lord. Now that we are in Christ, we're able to see clearly, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit unveils our eyes that we can see the glory of God reflected through His Word back to us. The Word is considered a mirror. And the reason the Bible is considered a mirror is because it reflects the glory of our God to us. And in the case of the Transfiguration, it is the Bible that reflects the glory of that particular day to us. Some have... So therefore we have unveiled eyes by the Holy Spirit to see the glory of the Lord as presented in the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes the veil away and we see His glory here. Now, not only can we see Jesus' glory, but we can experience His glory, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. Let me read you that verse again. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the word transformed is metamorpho, just as it was translated, transfigured, of the Lord Jesus. Same word in Greek. So we can be changed like He was changed, of course not the same extent, ours is a reflected glory, but we can be changed like He was changed as we see His glory. It is God's glory, God's Spirit that empowers this life-changing experience. Now I think Graham Hendrick must have understood this when he penned that song, Shine, Jesus, Shine. Listen to the words. As we gaze on His kingly brightness... So we're looking in the Word, we're seeing the brightness of the Lord. So our faces display Your likeness. We're changed from glory to glory, ever changing from glory to glory, he says. Yes, on that mount Jesus experienced a metamorphosis. And we too, as we behold His glory from the Word of God, can start to begin a metamorphosis of our own. So ugly caterpillars, and I'm not talking about insects, ugly caterpillars will become beautiful butterflies by the power of the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God. Therefore, Psalm 145 and verse 5, which, by the way, Josh quoted this morning too, says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. I'll meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. And we meditate on the Word. We see the glory from the Word. And the Spirit uses that to change us from glory to glory. And Paul calls the truth of this book the glorious gospel of our blessed God. It's a glorious gospel. Jesus is glorious and the gospel is glorious. And we're changed as we look into that glory. Spend time therefore in the Word to see the glory of the Lord like Peter, James and John saw. Gaze on the glory of the Lord and be changed. Meditate on the glory of the Lord and be changed from glory to glory yourself. That's what the Spirit of God and the Word of God does in our lives. The second question we could ask of the Transfiguration is, how should we respond to such awesome glory? How should we respond to such awesome glory? Well, we'll know how to respond by watching the responses of those that were involved in this transfiguration. They were, first of all, Moses and Elijah, secondly, the disciples, and thirdly, the Father himself. So first, let's observe Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration. In your Bibles, chapter 9 and verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Luke gives us a bit more information in Luke 9 and verse 31. It says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And that when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Which raises further questions. How did the disciples know that this was Elijah and Moses? Well, the obvious answer is the Bible doesn't tell us how they knew, but probably Jesus was using their names. Most Bible commentators, we could also ask the question, why did God choose to send Moses and Elijah down to them? And the answer to that question is, most Bible commentators believe that Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. So in sending Moses and Elijah, God was representing all the law and the prophets. He was representing all the believers of Old Testament Israel. Plus he was also representing the whole of the Old Testament, which pointed on every page to the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah and the prophets pointed to Christ. Moses and the law pointed to Christ. Notice that these two men shared in Christ's glory. If we read chapter 9 and verse 31 again of Luke, who appeared in glory. So Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Of course, the glory that they appeared was a reflected glory, not the transmitted glory of the Lord Jesus. Second, what were they talking about? Luke tells us the answer to that in verse 31, Luke 9:31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. It was about 8 months later. The Greek word translated decease is the word exodus. Is that a surprise? I think some translations even use the word exodus. As God delivered Israel from Egypt in the exodus, so the Father would deliver his Son from death. And he was raised and he ascended into heaven. So Moses and Elijah were discussing with the Lord his work, the work that he was about to do in bearing in his body on the tree the sins of the world. He came to give his life for the sin of the world. And no doubt as their Lord, they worshipped him, there on the mountain. So both Moses and Elijah pointed to Christ and the work he would do. How should we respond after seeing something of his glory? Well, certainly we should be pointing to Christ as well. Certainly we should be his witnesses. Just as Moses and Elijah in all the Old Testament pointed to Christ, we should be pointing to Christ in our daily lives, witnesses to his persons and work. And we see this, how this happened with the early apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. And I've summarized these first few verses for you. The former account I made of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He had given commandments to the apostles, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And further down he talks of the promise of the Father, saying in Acts 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the Spirit of God would empower the apostles to point to the Lord Jesus, just as Moses and Elijah did. And after seeing his glory, seeing something of his glory, how could they stop talking about it to those they met? Second, let's observe the disciples at the Transfiguration. We also read in Luke 9 and verse 32, back on the other side of your sheet, Luke 9, 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, when you consider they might have been up on the mountain all night, we don't know that for sure. It might explain partly why they are heavy with sleep, but seeing such a vision as this, it would not be surprising, even if it was day, that they would be heavy with sleep. Their reaction to seeing Christ's glory is an overwhelming awe. An overwhelming awe. It's like all the circuits of their emotional responses are drained and they become heavy with sleep to the point of exhaustion. We see in them this overwhelming awe and exhaustion. Daniel also experienced this. It was typical. We see in Daniel 8 and verse 18, for example, when Daniel is meeting an angel, by the way, it's not even the Lord. It says in Daniel 8 and 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And then when Daniel saw a vision of Christ in Daniel 10 and verse 8, we read, when I saw this great vision, no strength remained in me. And similarly, John, who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, says when he saw his vision of Christ in Revelation 1 and verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is the common experience. There's just such overwhelming glory, it seems like all the emotions are drained. Emotional overload. We should not ask for such visions. It may not be the great experience we expect, but we must, all of us must respond in awe to Christ. Just see how this affected the disciples. These words have become very precious to me in one of the songs we often sing here. You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. Wonderful of comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. That's the right attitude for worship, and they're great words for us to be able to sing. Yes, and there were other responses from the disciples. Luke 9 and verse 33 records, "Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here, and let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." Notice this happened as the men, Moses and Elijah, were departing. And Mark 9 and verse 6 adds, "Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." So we could summarize the responses of the disciples as fear and confusion. Peter is still thinking about the kingdom. He's thinking about Christ as a conquering king when he makes the suggestion of making tabernacles for the three of them so that Moses and Elijah won't leave. He suggests making these temporary shelters. But it was a trite suggestion for such an awesome experience as this. He did not know what he was saying. The fear continues. There is a fear in this experience. The fear continues when the Father speaks from the cloud. We read in Matthew 17 and verse 6, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.'" So the fear continues and the confusion continues because Elijah has appeared. They've seen Elijah. How did the disciples know? Well, we suggested that it's probably because Jesus knew their names. Anyway, Mark 9 and verse 8 continues. "Suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." And obviously the reason for this is because Jesus did not come as a conquering king. He came to die, and he didn't want that movement of people that were going to want to make him king by force. Not that they could have done that either. Mark 9 and verse 10 adds, "So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead should mean." Now, they were good Jews. They believed in the resurrection. All the Jews believed in the resurrection except the Sadducees. But they are confused. How can this conquering Messiah die? So what resurrection is Jesus referring to? Mark 9 and verse 11 continues, "And they asked him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" They're confused. They've seen Elijah, and now they're asking about Elijah. Didn't that mean, the fact that they'd seen Elijah, didn't that mean that the kingdom was about to appear? Verse 12 continues in the scripture, "Then he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things,'" will restore all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Elijah will come. Jesus says here, Elijah will come before the king and his kingdom, according to the prophecy of Malachi. Indeed, Jesus confirms Malachi's prophecy, which is recorded in Malachi 4 and verse 5. And it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus confirms that prophecy, and Jesus also affirms the truth of the prophecies regarding the suffering Messiah. So halfway through verse 12 we read, "And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come." And Matthew records some words here that Mark didn't record. We read in Matthew 17 and verse 12, "And they did not know him." They did not recognize Elijah when he came. They did not know him. The verse 13 goes on to say then, "And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Jesus meant they did to John the Baptist just the same as they did to Elijah. They mistreated all the prophets there in Jerusalem, as the Bible records. Yes, Jesus meant John the Baptist was in a sense Elijah, in the sense of Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, which says, John the Baptist will go before him, Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that was speaking of John the Baptist. Matthew adds further words of Jesus that Mark omits, saying in Matthew 17 and verse 12, "But did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus affirms a partial fulfillment of the prophecy regarding Elijah. But the words that Jesus said, "Elijah is indeed coming and will restore all things," indeed indicated that there was a future fulfillment of that prophecy in his day. And until our day, it is still yet a future prophecy. It indicates not yet, there's not yet a full completion of that prophecy. Elijah is still yet to come because Jesus' kingdom on earth and the king himself is still yet to come. No wonder the disciples were confused. You may be a little bit confused where you sit too, but there was a partial fulfillment and there will be a later fulfillment. The whole experience was so awesome for the disciples that they were full of fear and confusion. Third, let's observe the Father's response at the time of the Son's transfiguration. Peter has just tritely suggested building tabernacles for the three, but he's interrupted by God the Father. We read in Luke 9 and verse 34, "While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" Matthew gives us the additional information that it was a bright cloud, a cloud of light. So this cloud was nothing other than what the Jews called the Shekinah glory of God. The word Shekinah doesn't occur in all the Old Testament, but the Shekinah glory of God is described many times in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a few examples. Exodus 13 verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud," it was the Lord going before them, "and by night a pillar of fire. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night." Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle on this occasion of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle meeting because of the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And in 2 Chronicles we read, "When Solomon had finished praying, the glory of the Lord filled the temple," which was the permanent structure. "And the priests could not enter the house because of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" So Peter, James and John sensed that they were in the very presence of God. They were in the Shekinah glory of God in that cloud. They knew it, and of course they were afraid. Jesus' transfiguration was the Shekinah glory of the Son, and that cloud that came and overshadowed them was the Shekinah glory of the Father. Both induced fear. There should be in our awe of God a fear to displease God. There must be an element of fear in that awe. Yes, there is great worship. But here we're focusing on the Father's response to the Son. And the Father says to the Son in Luke 9 and verse 35, we've read this already, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Three times in the Gospels, the Father audibly from the heavens speaks in regard to his Son. First, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Where there is a great change in gears in his ministry. Now he is definitely heading toward the cross. And then finally at the end of his ministry. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at Jesus' baptism, the Father used exactly the same words as what we hear the Father using of the Son here on the mountain. At the end of Jesus' ministry, during his last full day on earth, Jesus prays, according to John 12 and 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me. I didn't need to hear it, but for your sake." So on all three occasions, the Father glorifies the Son. On this occasion, the Father's instruction is, hear him. Hear him. Listen to him. Hear and obey what he says. Listen to the Son. So then, we learn from Moses and Elijah to point to Jesus, to witness to him, just like every page of the Old Testament does. We learn from the disciples to worship Jesus, to be in awe of him. And that awe should include a fear and a trembling. And we learn from the Father to listen carefully to the words of Jesus. A t-shirt had a picture of Tigger with the caption, "It's about me." Well, that just about captures the spirit of our age. People are thinking, it's about me. It's about me, myself, and I. No, actually, this life is all about Christ. See his glory. When we look into the scripture, we see the glory of Christ. And we respond with obedience, a walk of obedience, surely, with witness to him and with great worship of him. Have you seen something of the glory of the Lord Jesus today? He may look like a mere man, but the transfiguration reveals the reality. He is lovely. He is glorious. He is majestic. He is wonderful. And so, brothers and sisters, we worship.